Our Father and our God, as we open your word together, we pray that you will send your Spirit among us. You will grant to us an understanding of what you've revealed to us as we consider the wisdom literature revealed, wisdom of the living God revealed to us in the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Will we give us an understanding of the mysteries of this life? Grant to us the grace to accept those mysteries that are not defined to us in this life. Grant to us the wisdom to pursue those things that you have given for us to know. Grant to us a faith to believe the precious promises of our Savior. Grant to us an understanding of the goodness and the justice and the mercy and steadfastness of our God. Lord, cause your people to be bold in our faith, bold in our obedience to you, zealous to serve one another, and eager to make the name of Christ known widely. We ask this for his sake and for our good. Amen. You may be seated and turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I'm breaking just for a week out of our study of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And I've been hearing a constant refrain now for several months. I'm sure you've heard it as well. People eager to see 2020 come to an end. This is a year that has captured in our minds a reputation that's as if it's the worst year in the history of mankind. Of course, if you know history at all, you can't say that. But for some reason, 2021 just seems so filled with hope, as if merely closing the chapter on 2020 and opening the chapter of 2021, things are suddenly and comprehensively all better. And for really no particular reason other than it's not 2020. It's got to be better, right? So what do we know about 2021? What can we expect for this new year? I mean, the short answer is, we don't know. The short answer is, we don't know. And on this Lord's Day, first Lord's Day of 2021, I thought it would be appropriate to seek the Spirit of God through His Word to help us, in a sense, to lean into this coming year, embracing the unknown, and seeking first the kingdom of God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, the teacher, some believe it is Solomon himself, but this teacher guides his readers honestly through all the vanities and the perplexities of life, the paradoxes that seem to be built into this creation, this fallen world. And in chapter 6, Qohelet has given somewhat of a biographical sketch. He's pursued all kinds of things. He's pursued wealth. He's pursued women. He's pursued wine. He's pursued properties and vineyards and all kinds of things. And he's found all those wanting. And at the end of chapter 6, he poses two questions. He closes with these two questions that then occupy his mind throughout the rest of the book. And the closing verses of chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes read like this. Verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. That's a strong assertion about the sovereignty and providence of God. Then he says, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? Now here's the two questions. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? And the second question, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So that first question, who knows what's good for man? And he spends the next couple of chapters wrestling through that question. Then we're going to address in chapter 11 this second question, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Or in other words, what happens next? What's going to happen tomorrow? Or the week after? Or the month after that? Who knows what will happen next? Who knows what tomorrow holds? And the answer that he comes to, chapter 9, the only one certainty in this life is death. How's that for an optimistic view? But they said, that's a certainty. Now, there's another thing that's a near certainty. It's not quite a certainty, but it's a near certainty, and it's folly. It's folly. Folly is likely, both from us and from those among us, or even those over us. He even deals with the political sphere. It says, folly's likely. That's just the nature of this world. Death is certain. Folly is likely. And we don't know the particulars. So who does know what comes tomorrow? What happens next? And the answer is no one but God, who rules all things and governs all things, knows what's to come. Now, this has always been true. Qohelet testifies to the fact that this kind of uncertainty about the future isn't new. This isn't a new experience for us as we straddle 2020 and 2021. It's always been true, but the hysteria surrounding particularly coronavirus and COVID-19 illness and all the political fallout and ramifications for that has certainly revealed to us how terrified our culture is of the unknown. How utterly terrified our culture is of losing, or a fear of failing, or a fear of death, or a fear of sickness. But what we find is that those kinds of fears, a fear of losing, is often the surest way to lose. Qohelet has come to a similar conclusion. He does not, and we should not, discount prudence and wisdom. But because of the good character of God, we are not to be hemmed in or governed by a fear of the unknown, by a fear of what happens next, by a fear of the mysteries of this life. So then, how do we live in light of those realities? And how do we live in light of the reality that we don't know what happens next, that death is certain, folly is almost certain, it's very likely? How do we live, practically speaking, knowing that these things are so, and knowing that God is governing all things, and yet we don't know what tomorrow holds? And here, if I can just give you a one-sentence answer, here's Qohelet's answer. In response to the uncertainties of life, the teacher commends a life of active engagement, calculated risks, and generous giving. The teacher commends to us a life of active engagement, calculated risks, and generous giving. Let's read the text. I'll read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11. Hear the word of God. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. In response to the uncertainty of the future, there are essentially two choices. In broad terms, broad brushstrokes, there are two choices. We can be cautious in all things, take no chances, play it close to the vest, and try not to lose. That's an option. We're going to find from the text it's not a good one. The second option is take chances. Take risks. Go big. Don't quit just because something is hard, unpredictable, uncertain, or that it might fail. If we've already, and particularly if we've recently experienced loss of various kinds, we are particularly tempted to hold on to what we have tightly, to be more risk averse, to become more cautious. But there is a certainty of facing the unknown. Now, I didn't say there's a certainty in facing the unknown. There's a certainty of facing the unknown. That's part of what Kohelet is mentioning here. One of the things that is certain is death, obviously. The other thing that's certain is the unknown. Look what he says. And he explicitly says, and in some ways implies this multiple times. In verse 1, he says, cast your bread, and I'll talk about that phrase in a minute. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. How many days? We don't know. There's the first thing he says, we don't know how long things might take. We don't know how long certain endeavors or certain projects will take. But he also says, we don't know when disaster will strike. Look at verse 2. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. We don't know what calamity is just around the corner. In Luke chapter 12, our Lord Jesus is describing a man who has accumulated some wealth. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll build more barns so that I can store my newly gathered stuff. And Jesus says, you fool, you do not know that your soul will be required of you this very night. We don't know what calamity is just around the corner. We don't know. Thirdly, we don't know the creative and governing power of God. Look at verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain and they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. You ever gone out walking in the woods and you'll see just a tree down? And it's fallen all by itself. Maybe it was a windstorm. Maybe it was struck by lightning. Maybe the earth just became so saturated that it fell. It died. And it seems random. Does it fall to the north, the south, east, west? And what Kohelet is saying is that, no, God governs these things. From our perspective, it looks random. But even the falling of a tree, our Lord Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Lord's knowing it. Then, in verse 5, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. We don't fully understand the creative and governing power of God. Now, this strikes a fatal blow at the hubris of modern man. That we think the science will tell us everything we need to know. And it isn't true. What Kohelet is saying here, he's arguing, in a sense, from the least to the greatest. We don't even understand the first 9 months of life. We don't even fully understand, with all of our ultrasonic equipment and all of our sonograms and all of this kind of technology, that we can view in to the inside of a womb and see things that previous generations were unable to see, and yet we fully don't understand how life happens. And we know the biology behind it, but we don't understand how does this become a human being? If we don't understand that, how do you think we're going to understand the next 80 years? We don't understand the creative and governing power of God. Fourthly, in the list of things that we don't know, he's just giving us examples. We don't know what will succeed or what will prosper. Look at verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this one or that one, or whether both alike will be good. We don't know. We can make our plans, we can have our charts and graphs, and we can have the business plan all spelled out, and we've got a sure thing, and we don't know what's going to prosper, what's going to fail. So again, he's not speaking comprehensively of all the things that we don't know. He's just giving us a wide sample of things. We don't know from nature. We don't know from business. We don't know what's going to happen next. So what is certain is the uncertainty. And Kohelet has spent a lifetime searching out and contemplating the mysteries of life. And here, in this inspired book of wisdom, he teaches us how certain it is in this life that we will have much that we do not know and will not understand. Now, I believe here he's speaking, because of the kinds of examples and the range of examples he gives to us, he's speaking about a whole life sort of ethic. He's not talking about only money or only business. He's talking about a whole life sort of ethic. He's talking about our demeanor, our attitude towards life in general. Do we play it safe? Not only in terms of our livelihoods and material things, but also in terms of our approach to all of life, our use of our time, our investment in people, our willingness to invest our hearts in enterprises. So there's that that we do not know. Now what do we do with that? We give generously, we hold our possessions loosely, and invest boldly in many places. This is the second point. We give generously, we hold possessions loosely, and we invest boldly in many places. This time of year, we were talking the other day about the various versions of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And it's all different versions of that, from the Muppets to much more serious versions of it. But all of them have in common the character Scrooge, an iconic character in Western literature. And Scrooge has no thought for stewardship. He has no idea in his mind about generosity or promoting the welfare of his neighbor. He thinks only about gaining more money as an end in itself. As the old expression says, get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. I'm just going to hoard it. This is the motto of the Scrooge, the hoarder, the hermit. But this is not Qohelet's philosophy. This is not the ethos of the Scriptures. This is not the attitude commended to us by God's Word. The very first verse, Qohelet says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And in the history of interpretation of this passage, there's really two schools, kind of the older view and newer view, and again, kind of broad strokes. The older view viewed this casting your bread as almsgiving. It's giving to the poor. It's benevolence primarily. And the commentators view these verses as advocating generous giving to the poor. To charity. Now, I'm convinced that this text encourages us to think holistically, to think of all of life, not just those physical or material possessions that we have. We need to understand the text to be speaking about a whole life outlook, a philosophy of life, a worldview even, an attitude towards risk in general. So the question then comes, what prevents us from casting our bread upon the water? What prevents us from giving generously? What prevents us from willing to risk losing things? Is it a fear of what's going to happen tomorrow? The uncertainty of saying, well, I don't know, or I don't know how long it will take for me to get a return, or maybe I won't get a return at all on this. Is it an anxiety about our own needs and an anxiety that our needs won't be met if I give generously to something else or someone else? Or maybe it's a fear of giving unwisely, and I'll get burned because I've seen that happen before, and my heart breaks for someone, and I give generously, and then I see it squandered. Matthew Henry addresses several of these points. He says, some will say that their sphere of usefulness is low and narrow. They cannot do the good that they see others can who are in more public stations, and therefore they will sit still and do nothing. So some say, well, I have such little means that I can't give or I won't give because I don't have much. Nay, says the teacher, in the place where the tree falls or happens to be, there it shall be, for the benefit of those to whom it belongs. Every man must labor to be a blessing to that place, whatever it is, where the providence of God casts him. Wherever we may find good work to do, if we have but hearts to do it. Or wherever we are, we may find good work to do if we have but hearts to do it. Or thus, some will say, many present themselves as objects of charity who are unworthy and do not know whom it is fit to give it to. Trouble not thyself about that, says the teacher. Give as discreetly as thou canst, and then be satisfied that though the person should prove undeserving of thy charity, yet if thou give it with an honest heart, thou shalt not lose thy reward, which may, soever the charity is directed, north or south, thine shall be the benefit of it. So Matthew Henry looks at the statement, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in a place where the tree falls, there it will lie. And he applies God's providential ruling over all of our lives and saying, whatever place and station that you have, whatever means that you have, whether it's much or little, is by God's appointment. And you are directed in that context to use what you have. This is the Lord said to Moses, what is that in your hand? Well, it's a staff. That's what we're going to use then. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that this kind of generosity is hard enough with material goods. To open our wallets or open our purses is hard enough. But it's even harder with things that I can't get back. It's more difficult even with things that I fear I can't replace this if I lose it. If I give someone $100 and it's a total failure, they squander it, it's a bust, I have the hope of replacing that money tomorrow or some other time. But if I give my time to a lost cause, I can't get that back. If I give my heart and my affections to something that fails, how can I replace that? If I give my heart to another human being in service to them, in love of them, and it ends in betrayal or slander or perhaps even worse, apathy and icy indifference, that scar may accompany me to my grave. And it gets harder, if we're honest, the more scars we accumulate. Because the more I want to avoid that happening again. I mean, the reality is, I've been attacked, I've been double-crossed, I've been betrayed, I've been accused of all manner of things. And that can easily, very easily, lead to a withdrawal, a reluctance to engage, a reluctance to sacrifice. I fear failure in relationships, or I fear getting hurt again. What's the remedy to that? What's the remedy to that kind of emotional, being an emotional hermit? We'll never be able truly and fully to give with that kind of generosity, that kind of liberality, until we know true generosity received. Some of you perhaps don't know, or perhaps haven't fully come to appreciate the audacity of God's generosity to you. The absolute abundance that God has given to you in Christ Jesus. In Romans 5, Paul works this out for us. And he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. In other words, hope should lead to no fear of failure. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Christ died for us. See, this is generosity of the highest order to the least worthy. And since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And Paul's going to go on to talk about an inheritance also stored up for us. Peter talks about an inheritance stored up for us, unfading, imperishable. Friends, if you do not know God in this way, if you do not know God as the one who has bestowed upon you an unspeakable generosity, the gift of His only begotten Son to redeem you from your sin, if you have not believed by faith in the promise of Christ that He, in His own body, has taken on your sin, cleansed you of all unrighteousness, then there is no way you can expect to kind of find this generosity welling up in you that is not natural. It is contrary to our flesh. Apart from an ongoing work of unmerited grace in your own life, you will not be able to live in this kind of generous manner. Unless you abide in Jesus Christ and draw deeply from His well of generosity to you as a sinner, you will have no means of sustaining any measure of generosity to others. Now, I mentioned there's two different schools of thought, two different interpretations on this. One is the almsgiving, it's that generosity. The other, particularly among more modern commentators, see this passage as an exhortation to invest and to take chances in doing business. And we have to understand a little bit of the imagery here. When Kohelet says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days, they say that the bread refers to Solomon's sea trading. And to put your material goods, literally, upon the water. In the ancient world, there was no more profitable nor more risky endeavor than being a seafaring merchant. The risk-reward dynamic was incredible. You could make an enormous profit, but you could also lose it all to factors that you couldn't control. Solomon would send his ships out every 3 years. So Solomon says, Kohelet says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Imagine waiting on that ship to return and wondering, is it going to return? Has it been lost at sea? Has it met unfavorable winds and it's just taking a long, long time to get back? Has it been overtaken by pirates? Has there been a mutiny and the captain taken the cargo for himself? I think both interpretations are valid, particularly in the overall context of the book of Ecclesiastes and even in the context of this text. Cast your bread upon the water is both a call to generous benevolence, but also it's an urging to invest in ventures and projects with the hope of gaining a return. It's an exhortation to be willing to take a risk. Seeking profit is not an unbiblical idea. Seeking profits in material ways is not an unbiblical idea. But again, we want to think comprehensively, not just materially. Are we willing to invest in people? Are we willing to invest in things that we believe honor God, even when it's costly, even when it may not provide a return, or may not provide one right away? But for what purpose? Wealth for its own sake is a dead end. Kohelet's already made that very clear. But wealth for the sake of being generous to others, that's a whole different matter. You know, we don't think about this, but in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans, where Paul is working through this idea of various gifts within a body. You know that Paul describes giving as a particular gift? Some are gifted in earning money. Gifted at starting businesses and building wealth, and by that means are enabled by God to support the work of His churches. In Ephesians 4, Paul's working this kind of thing out. He says, let the thief no longer steal. But he doesn't stop there. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work with his own hands that he might have excess to give to another. What Paul's doing is he's working out the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. But all of the commandments have both a thou shalt not and an affirmative side. Thou shalt do this. Our catechism, for example, says, what is required in the eighth commandment? So we have the negative, thou shalt not steal. What's the positive? The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward state of ourselves and others. Cast your bread upon the water, for you will find it after many days. Look at verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. the call to give generously, to hold our possessions loosely, and to invest boldly in many places. And once again, think of this in terms of not only materially, but with your time. The gifts that you have, the resources that you have, and even the affections of your heart, are you willing to cast those upon the water? Lastly, it's an exhortation to grab life with both hands and trust your Creator. Grab life with both hands and trust your Creator. You know, by way of our flesh, by way of some sort of also of social conditioning, when the level of risk gets higher, what's our tendency? Play it closer. Keep things tighter. Narrow our circles. But there's a question, I think, implicit here. As Kohelet is working these things out, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. And what often will well up in us, naturally, sinfully, when we see a command in the Scriptures to give. Again, whether it's materially or whether it's immaterially, immediately we have the excuses why we couldn't or shouldn't. What is this thing, what is this hindrance that troubles you most when you think about losing it? When you think about your life, as you sit here this morning, as we begin 2021, what worries you most about losing? What is the thing? What is the concept? What is the idea? What is the relationship? And perhaps you should identify that thing and start giving it. Be prepared to open your hand and loosen your grip. Is it money that you fear losing the most? Are you stressed out to see savings dwindle down? Don't let fear keep you from doing what you know is right with respect to money. Don't fear giving because you don't know what tomorrow brings. But again, let's think more than just in those material ways. Do you hoard your time? Do you find it hard to be generous with your time? Then learn to give it away for the benefit of others. Cast your bread upon the waters. Give a portion to seven or even to eight. In the Hebrew mind, that seven was the concept of perfection. He says, give abundantly and then give when you think you don't have it, to give more. Are you fearful in your parenting? I mean, we fear failure as parents, don't we? I think sometimes the temptation falls particularly upon you mamas. There's a fear. And particularly with homeschool moms, you have this added layer of, I'm going to screw up my kid. I'm going to mess him up for life. We fear failure. But it's not ultimately in our hands, is it? We're willing to cast our bread upon the water. And now, you talk about a long-term investment now. It may be 20 or 30 or 40 years before that ship comes back with a profit. But what a profit it will be if we've invested to the glory of God and our families and our children. But there's also, there's no guarantee. You can do, and I'm going to use air quotes, you can do everything right as a parent. There's no guarantee that you will see a return on that in this world. Are you overly protective or overly guarding of your heart? Do you find it difficult to be generous with your heart, your affections, your empathy, your sympathy towards others? Are you willing to give generously and invest boldly in the hearts and souls of other human beings? And particularly those of the household of faith. See, our natural human weakness tends to convince us that failure is the absolute worst thing that can happen. Whether it's failure in money, failure in relationships, failure in a church plant, failure in another kind of enterprise, that's the worst thing that can happen. Michael Jordan, I believe by many to be the greatest basketball player who ever played. I'm not a basketball fan, but I've seen him play. In his sophomore year of high school, do you know he was cut from the basketball team? He wasn't good enough. Just motivated him to work harder. In the middle of his professional basketball career, he decided he'd try his hand at professional baseball. He never made it out of the minor leagues. But his entire athletic career, whether it was basketball or baseball, was marked by a willingness to take risks and keep trying. Listen to what he said. Jordan said, "I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I have lost almost 300 games. On 26 occasions, I have been entrusted to take the game-winning shot, and I missed. I have failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed." Now, think this through, saints. If an unbeliever can have this kind of attitude chasing an orange ball, how much more should we, as God's redeemed people, as joint heirs with Christ, be willing to take a shot for the kingdom of God? Be willing to invest in one another? To be willing to pour ourselves out and to be emptied for the sake of Christ? But we often don't think that way. To use another sports metaphor, I believe Paul, the Apostle Paul, sanctified the use of sports metaphors. Talk about wrestling and boxing and running races. And use another metaphor. We step into the batter's box of life. The first pitch comes and it's just a little too high. We don't like that one. Next pitch comes, it's a little on the outside. I don't like that one either. Next one comes, a little low. And it's strike three. We have never took a swing. Never swung the bat. And Kohelet recognizes this is a tendency in man. Look back at verse 4. "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." Now, this is a farming metaphor. In the ancient world, to sow seed, you needed a little bit of a breeze, because you'd have a bag strapped to your shoulder, you'd stick a hand in, and you'd toss the seed, and you needed a little bit of wind to carry it. But too much wind, and it would scatter it too far, perhaps go into your neighbor's field. And so it's the picture here. The one who observes the wind won't sow. Why? Because he looks out one day and goes, "There's not enough breeze today. I'm not going to sow the seed." Or, "Whew, it's too windy. I'm not going to." And he misses the window of time for sowing. Or the one who watches the clouds. Kohelet had already said in an earlier place that when the clouds are full of water, it rains. So they look up at the clouds and say, "It's going to rain today. If I bring the harvest in and then it gets wet, it'll mold. I can't get it in the barn." So never brings in his harvest. And we tend to fear failure and view it as the worst possible outcome, either financial failure or losing a job or getting burned in a business investment, or maybe worse, betrayal by a friend, a loss of a relationship, loss of our reputation. Friends, if we're in Christ, we have an abiding promise upon us that nothing that we lose for Christ's sake is ever truly lost. Walking along with his disciples, he's teaching them about the perils of trusting in wealth and how it's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven, one who's trusting in his wealth. And Peter, you know it's going to be Peter, speaks up and says, "See, we've left everything and followed you. We've left it all. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." See, this is the kind of paradox that we encounter over and over and over again in the Scriptures. It's the kind of paradox that Kohelet presents to us. Verse 2, "Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." Isn't this strange? He says, because you don't know the calamity that's going tomorrow, it's going to come tomorrow, you better give today. And according to our flesh, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, we want to seal the door on the barn and make sure we've protected what we got. And Kohelet is saying, you don't know that you'll have an opportunity tomorrow to give. You better do it today. Brothers and sisters, will you receive from the Word and His Spirit the comfort of your Lord's promise that nothing that you lose for His sake will you ever truly count as a loss? Certainly not eternally. You will never count it as loss. Will you receive encouragement today from the promise of Jesus Christ that both in this life and in the age to come, that your loss will be counted as gain? Now, as we've been working our way through Paul's epistle to the Philippians, wasn't this Paul's attitude? In chapter 1, we saw that Paul said, you know what? It's actually worked out that my imprisonment has been for the advancement of the gospel. It's actually the case that, yes, I'm in prison, but now the whole imperial guard has heard the gospel. And not only that, brothers who were once timid are now bold to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul works this out even further. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul doesn't sugarcoat things. He says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. And I don't count it as any loss at all for the sake of Christ. At least some measure of failure in this life is inevitable. That's inevitable. In fact, if you look down, it's a couple verses after our text, but in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 11. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. So here's another certainty. There's going to be many dark days. We must not allow our fear of the unknown, our fear of failure, to paralyze us. For the glory of God and for the good of others, we need to live. We need to live boldly. And our living must be marked by far more than simply trying not to die. Living is more than trying not to get hurt, either our bodies or our hearts or minds. And it may be for some of you that the proper response to the Word of God today is to be encouraged and to persevere in your willingness to fail for God's sake, to be willing to have yourself poured out as a drink offering for the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the Word of God can encourage you, as Paul will say later in this letter to the Philippians, do not grow weary in well-doing. The Word of God would be an encouragement to you to keep on believing that the loss you suffer is more than worth it. Do you remember how it is that Paul came to be in prison? Do you remember that? Paul had cast his bread upon the water for the sake of Christ. In chapter 19 of Acts, he says that everywhere I go, the Spirit's telling me that chains await me. And what Paul is doing is he's actually in the process of gathering up an offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem so that he could carry it to Jerusalem, and his goal is to get there before Pentecost. And he'd been told repeatedly. And then finally, through a prophet named Agabus, this is recorded in Acts chapter 21, verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Because the prophet takes Paul's belt and he binds up his hands and says, this is what the Spirit says is waiting for the man who owns this belt. It's Paul's belt. And Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Paul cast his bread upon the water, knowing it's a near certainty. I'm going to be arrested when I get there. He was willing for the sake of Christ. And for some of you, though, the proper response to the Word of God today may be that you need to fall on your face in repentance. That you're so closely guarded, everything that you have, thinking it is yours to control. If you've laid up your physical resources, or if you have hoarded your time, or if you've sought to protect your heart to such a degree that perhaps the Spirit is telling you today through His Word that you are operating in a functional unbelief. What do I mean by a functional unbelief? It's called the parable of the talents. You know the parable well, right? Master has servants, and he hands one 5 talents, another 2, another 1, and he says, I'm going away. And the one with the 5 went out and invested it. He cast his bread upon the water. When his master returned, he had 5 more. And his master commends him. The one that had 2 invests it. He gets 2 more. The master commends him. The one that had the 1, you remember what he did? He went and buried it. But you know, that parable is not really about money. It's about the character of the master. The master represents God. Because when the servant who had 1 talent goes and digs up the can and brings the 1 talent to his master, and he says, I knew you to be a hard man who reaped where he did not sow. And the master said, oh, you knew that, huh? That's what you knew about me. Well, then you should at least have invested mine with the bankers so that when my return, I would at least have interest. That's what you knew about me. The real point of the parable is the character of the master and the unbelief of the wicked servant. You see the key error that Jesus is pointing out. He's demonstrating that the sin of the third man was not only he didn't have a return on the master's investment. That wasn't the real issue. It was the key sin is that he believed wrongly about his master's character. Do you believe wrongly about the generosity, the abundance, the mercy, the wisdom, the justice, and the goodness of your master? Do you believe if I lose it, if I don't clutch this with a white knuckle grip, that God will not be good to me? The parable of the talents is about, again, far more than money. What are we afraid to cast upon the water? Because we're afraid it might not come back. David Gibson, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, makes this observation. He said, here is wisdom you will not hear anywhere else. Take the best of what you have and the best of what you are and give them away. Hold them out in open hands to God and to others. Worldly wisdom builds bunkers and barns to prepare for disaster. Biblical wisdom instead throws open the windows and doors of our homes and builds schools and hospitals and churches and sees rich Christians become much poorer than they might otherwise have been. Ecclesiastes-type wisdom, Christ-like wisdom, grows believers who spend their life on living in the world rather than on living in the world so as not to die. With the Spirit's help, may we make application of this as individuals, as families, and as a church body. It's a matter of I think, natural reality that some are more, just by way of personality, are more cautious than others, more risk-averse than others. Some seem more bold and more eager to take risks. That's not what the Scripture is provoking us to change from one personality to another. It's provoking us to look to God in faith and to recognize Him as the rightful owner and steward of all things. We are governors only. As an individual believer, what are you hesitant or afraid to risk for the sake of Christ? As a family, what are you holding back that could be given in service of the kingdom of God? As a church, in what ways are we unwilling or reluctant to give generously, to take risks, to actively engage in this life for the sake of the gospel? In this life, our Lord has made it so we must not simply play not to lose. In response to the uncertainties of life, Qohelet commends to us a life of active engagement, calculated risks, generous giving. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, will you grant a comfort to your saints as we meditate upon your word, as your spirit provokes us to consider ourselves, to consider the motives of our hearts. Lord, will you open our eyes to see the opportunities that you set before us? To look not with eyes of faithless fear, but with eyes that are set and fixed upon the goodness and the mercy of our triune God. Lord, will you grant us the gift of faith to believe the precious promises that you've laid before us? Will you convict us of sin and comfort us with the precious promises of the gospel? Will you unite our hearts together in Christ? Make us, as your word commands of us, to be of one mind, to be of one accord, to be of one spirit. Father, will you help us as we seek to encourage our neighbors? Will you grant to us a compassion on those that we see around us who are enslaved to a worldly fear? And may you open doors for us, where we might declare boldly the mystery of Christ, the hope that is in Him alone, and that you will use the circumstances of our present day to call many sheep who are not yet of your fold into the kingdom of God and ransom them out of the kingdom of darkness. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.